intend to stick to my plan. We will finish Genesis 2 tonight, Lord willing, and then consider Genesis 3 in two messages, and then in chapter 4 begin to take roughly one chapter at a time, which, if my count is correct, that'll get us to chapter 40-something before it's time for us to move, so we'll get close to the end of Genesis. But let's stand together in respect for God's Word. As we hear now God's words to us about the creation of the woman and the institution of the first marriage, beginning in Genesis 2:18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field, every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife. They shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. You notice that the title that I've listed to this sermon is, "What is marriage?" Most of you will also be aware that that is a real question in our society at the present time. How do we define marriage? Is it one man and one woman, or is it something else? How we define marriage also relates to practical questions, such as how we deal with the issue of divorce, which is also a very widespread thing in our modern society. When I was a young Christian, one of the men who was one of my closest friends before my conversion was very violently opposed to my Christianity. And after several years, he was living with a woman and decided, apart from marriage, to go ahead and have a child with her. And when I spoke to him about the issue, he basically asked me the question, "What is marriage?" And the first thing that struck me is that, being a non-Christian, he has no answer to that question. And we need to approach this text about the first marriage in Genesis 2 with a brutal honesty. If we do not go to the Bible to define marriage for us and tell us what it is, there is no such thing. Now, I don't mean that non-Christians are not actually married. What I do mean is something like this, that my friend is actually quite reasonable. What's the point? How is this different than simply having a live-in girlfriend? And the answer that we have, and the only answer that's really going to be acceptable or have any weight, is going to be the one given to us in the Word of God. If we do not define marriage in terms of God's teaching in His Word, we will not be able to define it at all. And this is why it is very troubling when evangelicals in the public sphere will make arguments such as the stability of children. If there's a man and a woman married together, it is only a matter of time before those statistics are skewed and they're changed to prove something different. If we're going to answer the question, what is marriage? And this is a fundamental question. We must go to the Word of God and only to the Word of God. And no one other than the biblical Christian has anything to say, meaningfully at least, about marriage. This is a vital subject because marriage is the most basic relationship in human society, which we'll see from our text. And it also becomes a glorious picture of the gospel of Christ and the relation that He has to His church. And so what I want us to consider from the text today is the simple idea that marriage is designed by God to be a permanent relationship between one man and one woman, designed for their mutual benefit. And that is what we're going to see from the text. I want to look at three themes as we go through this text, but each of the three themes I want to give you is going to summarize elements of the entire text. And so we're not necessarily dividing this by particular verses, but trying to walk through in terms of these general themes. First, we will consider the origins of marriage. Secondly, we will consider the purposes of marriage. And then thirdly, the roles in marriage. And then try to make some application in terms of marriage being a picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, first we need to consider the origins of marriage. Remember what God is doing here in the garden. God is first providing for the physical nature of human beings. He put them in a nice environment with enough food to eat and plenty of water to drink. Then He cares for man's spiritual well-being, his relationship to God as symbolized in the two trees in the garden. But now God is providing for man's social environment. And He does so by the creation of the woman. Now there's something that perhaps is almost jarring when we come to verse 18. Because the Lord begins by saying, the Lord God said, it is not good. Does that sound familiar? Well, in a negative way, it should, because throughout the first chapter, what have we seen over and over again? God created such and such, and it was good. God finished all the work that He had made, and it was very good. And now the reader is meant to be almost caught off guard. And perhaps it's difficult for us to envision reading these words for the first time with understanding because they're so familiar. And suddenly to have God say in His creation, this is not good. Now, what is not good about the situation is that Adam is essentially alone. He has no society, no fellowship. Now, the fact that he needed fellowship and needed society was already implied in chapter 1 when he's described as being made in God's image. There, we're told by way of anticipation, God made them male and female. But remember what God tells Adam? Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Well, he certainly can't do that by himself. The task that he is given as the image bearer of God requires society. And in this particular case, requires a wife to populate the earth, to send forth people to do what God has commissioned man to do in this particular case. So we've anticipated all of these things. This is the most fundamental and basic human relationship. Now, that may sound like a basic point that I'm making, but I want that to register in our minds. Because what I hope to show you by the time we get to the end of the sermon is that most people, not only in this country, but probably in the world outside of Christianity, don't think of marriage as the most basic family or social relationship. And yet this has tremendous importance for how we're to live our lives as individuals, as families, and also in relationship to culture at large. Well, notice how the Lord addresses the situation and gets Adam's attention. When he says that it is not good that man should be alone, he is not implying that there's some defect in the creation. He is, as it were, building the suspense and recognizing that Adam is to recognize, or showing that Adam must recognize, that there is something incomplete about his created state as long as he's by himself. Now, again, I feel like I should say, at least by way of anticipation, this doesn't mean that you who are single here are only half people. You're a whole person and made in the image of God and bear the full dignity and responsibility of that. But nevertheless, you, together with those who are married, are in need of society. And here is the beginning of those relationships. And so what God does, in order to lay out the origins of this first marriage, is very deliberate. And what does he do? Well, the first thing that he notes in verse 19 is, out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to man to see what he would call them. Now, where did man come from? He was made from the dust of the ground. And God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And these are things that he holds in common with the animals. They are made from the dust of the ground. So at the outset, perhaps Adam would be tempted to think, perhaps these creatures out of the dust of the ground may have enough in common with me to provide companionship and to be a suitable helper, as the text later says. So God marches the animals before Adam to see what he would call them. Those who are attending our Tuesday study know that we are in the middle of a series on the names of God. And in the Bible, names are highly significant. Well, it's no accident that when God brings representatives of the animal kingdom before Adam, he wants to see what Adam is going to call them. And presumably the names that he is going to call them are going to represent the nature of what they are. And this is, as it were, a visible object lesson showing the unsuitableness of anything in creation to be a companion and a helper to Adam. And so, when it says in the end of verse 19, whatever the man called the living creature, that was its name, it probably doesn't mean that this is like a child who gets a pet or a stuffed animal or something and chooses some random name to attach to the animal and that's what it's called. It's probably trying to communicate something to us more like this, that he named them appropriately. Then we don't know what he called a giraffe or a rhinoceros or whatever else you want to fill in the blank with. But the name that he gave was actually descriptive. It described its nature. And this is going to be very significant when we come to the creation of the woman. because her name actually reflects Adam's name. The very speech that God uses to describe the woman shows that she is comparable to him in a way that nothing else is. And so what we see is the Lord building this picture to build Adam's anticipation, to build your anticipation for the creation of the woman. Now, of course, we read in the rest of the text that after this process goes through, Adam, in verse 20, did not find a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on the man, and while he slept, he took one of his ribs and he closed it with flesh in his place. Now, I want to say more about that in just a moment, but if I could skip to the end, Adam looks at her and says, "This is bone of my bones, this is flesh of my flesh." How do I know that she's the one? And literally, that's how the Hebrew reads, by the way, when you come to verse 22. The one, the woman. We talk about looking for a spouse, and have we found the right one? Well, Adam had no question. Of course, she was the only option at the time, but she was perfectly suited for him. And he says, "I found her. I found the one who is the proper and suitable companion." Remember how Adam, in the Hebrew, Adam, was related to the term for the ground. Adam comes from Adama. Now, in verse 23, when he sees the woman, the man is called Ish, and the woman is called Isha. Now, you can understand, I think, the parallel to that even in English. Man and woman sound the same. The word woman is related to the word man, and they indicate that there's something common between us. There's a common humanity, but there's also a difference. And so in these original Hebrew words, Isha comes from Ish. She is taken out of his rib to show the intimate relationship. And though we don't have the explicit words spelled out before us, we really have here God performing the first wedding ceremony. Marriage is not a convention that human beings decided this is going to help us organize our taxes, or this is going to be a convenient way to prevent our women from being insecure because their men won't commit to them. This is not the origin of marriage, but God institutes marriage as his idea. And the broad overarching principle that we must stress today is that if we do not begin here, there is no warrant, no ground, no foundation for marriage. The only thing you're going to have left is a pragmatic argument. "Well, I think it'd be a good thing. My girlfriend's insecure because we're living together and she doesn't know whether I'm going to leave tomorrow." I know people that have been married so many times that in our present day, they treat the institution of marriage as though it is just a higher level of dating. And if it doesn't work out, it's not a big deal, and it's okay to break it off. God says, "Here is the man, here is the woman. One man, one woman. Not two men, not two women. Not one man and five women. One man, one woman, and the two become one flesh." If you would have a biblical understanding of marriage, whether you're married, whether you're single, whether you're even a child tonight, you must begin with the fact that it was God's idea and not man's. And if we do not openly rest upon this foundation, we should not be shocked if we lose the ability to define marriage, let alone to preserve marriage. There is a direct correlation, I am saying, in our society between a widespread rejection of Scripture and the authority of Scripture and the destruction of the institution of marriage. And so this is the foundation upon which we must begin. And so this first point that I'm giving you is encompassing the whole and giving us the broad picture. But what is now the purpose of marriage? Well, you've seen, I think, the broad overarching purpose. It's not good for man to be alone. God created marriage first and foremost for companionship. What I find very interesting is that unless you include the last verse, which deals with the two of them being naked and not being ashamed, there is no mention of their sexual relationship. Now, we know that that is a aspect of marriage, an important one, and of course is tied to be fruitful and multiply, and rather obvious on the surface. But the primary thing that is being singled out with marriage is not meeting man or woman's sexual needs, but their needs for companionship. And this is the primary thing that is being stressed. At least when we got married years ago and we're doing premarital counseling, the person doing the counseling, who is actually my father-in-law, it's my pastor at the time, said that statistically there were three primary causes for divorce. And they are money, in-laws, and sexual problems. Well, you know, the last is actually wrong. I've never had a husband and wife come to me and say they have sexual problems when everything else in the relationship is right. When their relationship reflects proper companionship and communication with one another. And this aspect of marriage that gets singled out, the sexual aspect, needs to fit in the broader overarching purpose that God has given in the beginning of the marriage. Now, there is a dreadful problem at the present day with the advent of the internet with pornography. That's not a secret. And it's become so commonplace that the saddest thing about it is that those who fall into that particular sin are no longer shocked by it. And it is an increasingly disturbing thing that men who are in that situation think that the real remedy and the only thing I need to do is I need to get a wife. If you have a distorted view of sexuality outside of marriage, your distorted view of sexuality will ruin your marriage. Sin needs to be mortified, killed, and put to death in its proper context and for the right reasons. Yes, there is a sexual aspect to marriage. But the primary thing that God is stressing about the creation of Eve here is she is Adam's companion. She is Adam's helper. And so let us beware of distorting the purposes of marriage. This companionship aspect is the first thing that God is stressing. Now, in some sense, that's where this is not necessarily limited to marriage. But notice here that marriage is the first, closest, fundamental relationship in society. And I said I would come back to this in just a minute. This is very, very, very important. This is the first family. Adam and Eve. Now notice, I've said very carefully, this is the first family. What's missing? There's no children. And what do you often hear in our society? A husband and wife will say, we want to start a family. And I'll usually say something like this, well, when did you get married? Well, we got married 5 years ago. Well, you already started a family 5 years ago. As soon as you and your wife came together, you were an entire, intact family. Children are a blessing within the family. Children do not create the family. Adam and Eve, as husband and wife, represent the closest possible human relationship. But how do we think about things at our present time? Well, we tend to think that the real permanent relationships are parents, brothers and sisters. If you get a divorce, it's okay. You're still related to your parents, your brothers and your sisters. And I'm not trying to trample on anyone if they've been in that situation themselves. But what I am saying is this, that biblically speaking, marriage is the first human relationship, the primary human relationship, and the closest human relationship. Men and women who are married here tonight, your relationship to your wife, your husband, is closer than your relationship to your parents and your children. I remember in our systematic theology courses at Greenville Seminary, Dr. Smith would like to periodically pose difficult ethical questions. And one of the ones that he posed is, if the house is burning down and you can save your wife or your teenage child, who do you pick? And may the Lord be merciful and we never find ourselves in that situation. But his answer to the shock of the students was actually your wife. That's the closer relationship. Now, all things being equal, we're not talking about one person is capable to save themselves and one person's helpless, and that changes things, obviously. But all things considered, what he's trying to stress is this is the primary relationship. Now, when I put it that way, do we not on the surface see how grossly our society and even the church today has distorted this? How many marital problems would be solved if husbands and wives and their in-laws remembered this particular principle? I got some flack for posting this on Facebook, but John Calvin said that it is more detestable or less proper to desert a wife than to desert parents. We tend to think of it the other way, don't we? People gave me flack because it was out of context and didn't know what it meant. But the idea is that the relationship, the responsibility that you have to your wives, to your husbands, is stronger than the bond that you have to your parents. A man leaves his father and mother, according to the text, and clings to his wife. He starts a new family unit. That means that when you're setting up your traditions for your family and what you're going to do for birthdays and other things that you're doing or ways that you're going to educate your children, your parents can give you advice, but they cannot tell you what to do. You need to respect them. You need to honor them. But it's your family. Marriage is meant to be a permanent relationship. Parenting is meant to be a temporary relationship. I sure hope that my boys don't think that they can come live with me when they're 30 years old. I'm probably going to say no. Get a job, get a life. It's appropriate for them to have a temporary relationship to me, at least in that capacity. I'm always their father and always a parent. But we want them to mature. Marriage is lasting and binding. And the traditional vows for that reason say to death do us part. That should be our intention. Because God joins them together, the two become one flesh. Now, what about the roles in marriage and what does our text say here? Well, I'd be remiss at least not to paraphrase and probably butcher the famous quote from Matthew Henry on this particular point, where he says that when Eve was created from Adam, she wasn't taken from his head to be over him or from his feet to be trampled under him, but from his side to be under his arm and protected by him and near to his heart and dear to him in his affections. And that is a wonderful way and an appropriate way to describe what we're seeing in this text, that Eve is created as a suitable helper. She is not a lesser species. She is on par with Adam. That is absolutely essential to qualify what I'm about to say. Because in our present egalitarian society, one of the great stumbling blocks against the biblical teaching is that most people believe that there is any distinction in role or in function, we are inherently speaking about a distinction of worth and of value. Now, let me begin with an analogy to other relationships to show why that's not the case. My children are under my authority, but they are just as human as I am. They have just as much value, just as much importance, and just as truly have immortal souls before God as I do. Just as much the image of God. They're not with the same maturity, they're not with the same responsibilities, and not in the same place. And so it is in the husband and wife relationship. There are differences in roles without a difference in value and importance before God. We've already seen in Genesis 1 that God created them male and female after his own image and his own likeness. The woman, as much as the man, bears and reflects the image of God, and that's essential. And yet at the same time, if I could borrow some of the reasoning from the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, Adam was formed first, and then Eve. Why does that matter? Well, in 1 Timothy 2, which I'm alluding to, Paul says that means a lot. That means that I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. Because Adam was formed first, and then Eve. People often say that in Genesis 3, the subordination under the man's authority of the woman was a result of the curse of the fall. In light of our text, in light of what Paul says, we have to say that's absolutely wrong. We could say the difficulty of the man's leadership and the difficulty involved in the woman's submission to his authority is complicated by the fall and brings in a host of problems. But in God's original design, Paul says God made the woman or the man first and then the woman. She was made to be a helpmeet to him, not him a helpmeet to her. Now, this is why I said at the outset, marriage is meant for mutual benefit. But by serving in different functions. Men, you're not your wife's helpmeet. She is yours. You and she are both to assist one another and help one another grow in the Lord according to the roles that God has given you. But being in a position of submission to a husband or being in a position of authority in the family does not reflect upon the value or worth of the individual. Every single one of you in this room, even the men, are simultaneously under authority and in subjection to authority. If nothing else, as church members, you are subject to the authority of the eldership in the local church. And yet at the same time, you may exercise authority over your children and in your household. And so it is with the relationship to our government. We are all subjects of the land in which we live and subject to authority, and we exercise authority. Just recently, reading through the pastoral epistles, especially in Titus, one of the most interesting things about the qualification for church officers who are exercising authority is Paul says that they cannot be accused of insubordination. You're going to be a leader in the church. You need to know how to submit. You need to know how to be a subordinate. I had a friend who was in the Marines that eventually became an officer, and he could have begun at the officer level, and he chose to come in at the lowest level, enlisted ranks. And he said that he felt like in order to adequately serve as an officer and tell the other men what to do, he had to do all of the jobs that the men under his authority did first. He had to be subordinate and submissive to authority and obedient to it in order to lead. Well, so it is with you men. God created you to be a leader. God created the women to be in subjection to the men. Now, this is not just a key to marriage. This is the key to the entire narrative of what happens next in chapters 3 and 4. Because when Satan comes to Eve, he subverts the divinely appointed order. He bypasses the head of the household, and he goes to stir up the wife. And he convinces her to sin, and she goes, and she gives to her husband, and he eats. Now, what's very interesting about that is though this subverts the created order of the responsibility that fell upon Adam, when you go to the New Testament, how does it describe the situation? Adam sinned. In Adam, all died because all sinned. Well, wait a minute. Eve ate the tree first. If Paul were here, I think he'd say, I don't care about that. Adam was the head of the house. Adam ate. Adam sinned. And we all died, not in Eve, but in Adam. Because there is a special responsibility that is placed upon the man in this situation. This is heightened in the New Testament by connecting these things to Christ and the church. Isn't it interesting that here we haven't even introduced sin, and we haven't begun to deal directly with mankind's fall? And yet we've seen things like the Sabbath, and now like marriage, and the tree of life, and the rivers going through the garden. And all of these things come back after sin, after Christ, after the coming of the gospel, and become pictures of all of the benefits and all of the blessings that he brings in. The Sabbath gives way in heaven to an eternal, everlasting Sabbath. We see the tree of life restored and the river flowing between the trees of life and the people of God flourishing in the presence of God in this garden-like state. But we also see that the church of Jesus Christ is gathered at the wedding supper of the Lamb. This doesn't mean that when we read Genesis chapter 2, all of the meaning of Christ's relationship to his church needs to be imported back into Genesis. Because the gospel has not yet been preached here. But what it does mean is this, that when Jesus Christ came to save sinners, he took every institution that mankind ruined by sin, whether it be the Sabbath, whether it be the tree of life, whether it be marriage and labor and all of these other things, and he not only restores them to their original purpose, but heightens them to a heavenly significance. And so the primary significance of marriage under Jesus Christ is to be a living picture in our households of the gospel. If husbands are submissive to wives, and wives are leading their families, we are saying the church is submissive, or the Christ is submissive to the church. Which is blasphemy, isn't it? You really want to say that Jesus does the will of the church? We'd be a bigger mess than we are if that were the case. The way we live our lives, by going back to the original plan and the original purpose of God, is to be a living parable of the gospel to the world. Husbands, if you are rude to your wives, you are preaching to the world that Christ is rude to his bride. If you disrespect her, you do not enjoy her company and her fellowship and cultivate it above every other human being on this planet, you are saying, Christ is indifferent to his church. And wives, you bear a responsibility as well to be subject to your own husbands in the Lord. Not because your husbands are so spectacular, but because you have an opportunity through redemption in Christ to preach the gospel in how you live. And to show that Christ is a Savior who doesn't jettison creation, but redeems it and restores it. And transforms it into a glorious picture. The primary human relationship becomes one of the most glorious pictures of the gospel of Jesus Christ itself. And of course, I'd be remiss not to ask, have you become part of Christ's bride yourselves? Not just in marriage, but as every individual in this room. Some of you hope to be married. Some of you are married. Some of you have lost spouses and gone through that difficulty. And yet, in all of these things, we are to be reminded primarily of what Christ is restoring. You're not less of a person if you're not married. And God calls everybody differently. We do need to recognize, though, that a married state is the normal state of human beings in this world. When Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7 that his singleness was good because of the present distress, he is saying because of the persecution. Think about it. You're being persecuted. It's a lot harder when you have to care about your wives and children when you're off to the stake. It's natural, isn't it? And so he says, in light of the present distress, I wish that all could be as I am. He's not demeaning the institution of marriage, but he is saying that under certain circumstances, singleness is better. And he also says, in addition to that, that there's a general principle that some people are better capable to serve the Lord as single people without the distractions of entering into marriage. That is legitimate. And we must have a place for that in light of the teaching of the Bible. But it's not the norm. And it's not God's overarching design. Now, most of you well know that in the Middle Ages, and even in certain circles up to this present day, there are some, in the name of being churches, that have forbidden marriages for clergy members or for other people. I simply want to quote one verse in Scripture in 1 Timothy 4, when Paul is telling Timothy that in the latter times, false prophets will come. And they will come teaching doctrines of demons. Now, when you hear that from an apostle, you should say, that's horrible. I want to know what these doctrines of demons are so I can run the other direction as fast as I possibly can. One of the two or three things that he mentions is forbidding to marry. That's demonic. That's not just wrong. It's satanic. It's evil. And the only way you could get around that is simply to reject the Bible. And really that begs the question, are we going to shape our views of marriage based on Scripture and Scripture alone? And that's going to be hard for some of you. But we need to wrestle with this as we come to the Word of God. Well, I want to conclude with just a few words of application. And one is with respect to the question of divorce. Jesus appeals to this text in the New Testament to explain why divorce is ordinarily improper. It says, except in the case of adultery. Or in 1 Corinthians 7, the unbelieving spouse departing, let them depart. And they've severed the relationship. They've committed the violent act of leaving you, divorcing you. Well, he approaches the scribes and the Pharisees, and I won't go into the text that he quotes from Deuteronomy because that would be far beyond our purposes today. But he appeals back to this institution here about a man leaving his father and mother, cleaving to his wife, and the two becoming one flesh. And he simply says, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. God has placed this impetus in the church. Now, I hope and pray that this is not a temptation for anyone in this room tonight. I don't suspect it is. But I have had numerous people come to me over the last 10 years or so that are essentially pursuing a divorce unlawfully against a spouse because they don't like them. Maybe they obviously did at one point and something went wrong. And what disturbs me the most is they will pursue this through to the end. As soon as they hard-heartedly follow through with the act of divorce, they turn around one day later, come crying to the church and saying, oh, I'm repentant. Well, maybe so. Makes me suspicious. I have to mortify that because if someone comes 70 times 70 and says, I repent, forgive me, I need to do that, and you need to do that. But is the easy, no-stigma divorce in our society a means to harden our hearts? God knows if you're repentant, but if you want to go break a law of God, and you brazenly do it, and then once it can't be undone and creates a permanent relationship to turn around and say, I repent, that's a little suspicious. Should that really be our attitude to any law of God? Let alone such a sacred thing as marriage? This is not a sacrament, by the way. This is something God gave to mankind. All human beings. And it's binding upon all human beings. Do we define marriage in biblical terms? Also, dear friends, whether single, whether married, wherever you are today, marriage has something to teach you. Because if we lived as we were designed to live, it would be a perfect joy for wives to submit to their loving husbands who are always kind to them and doing well and treating them as Christ would treat his bride. And if husbands are doing that, they ease the burden and lighten the submission of their spouses. And this relationship, if it worked as it was designed to work, would be a harmonious picture of Christ's relationship to his church. And one day, heaven itself, under the name of marriage, between Christ and his bride, will continue to proclaim the glories of the gospel in relationship to this institution. Whenever you think about marriage, whenever you see marriage, you must recognize that God is proclaiming to you the glories of the intimate relationship between Christ and his bride. And I also want to end with one more comment to you men. One marriage book we read several years ago, speaking about the husband's responsibility and the wife as the helper to him, said, men, if after 10 years you don't like your wife more now than you did 10 years ago, it's your fault. You're the leader. Have you been cultivating her? Have you been leading her? Directing her? I believe that wholeheartedly. I said one comment, but I also need to add that women, your calling, if you're married, is to be a helper to your husband. Your primary calling is not to support your own career, but your husband's. And we can equivocate about this all we want, but isn't this what Paul is saying when he says the women should be keepers of the home? Because she's helping him. I don't remember who said it, but we recently heard someone say that actually the man is the home maker, not the woman. The woman is the home keeper. He makes the tone. You set the tone for your families. And you men who hope to be married, this is what you need to register in your minds and keep with you. But the women need to be the homekeeper. And this is the harmonious relationship God has intended to reflect Christ's relation to his bride. Well, let us close in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for this glorious text of Scripture. We thank you for helping us to seek you and to know you and to grow in our love for you. Apply this text to our hearts. Restore the institution of marriage in our society and enable us to grow in our affection for Christ. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.